Isaiah 63, reading that's the background to our main text today from Revelation 19. It is a scary text, I'll say, that is scary to those who do not know the living God, scary to those who refuse the invitation to trust in this Lord. On my last occasion here, we spoke of the wedding supper of the Lamb, and we saw we heard the fourth beatitude of the book of Revelation, which is, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's a marvelous thing that we Christians have received, to be invited and to have said yes to the invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. In Isaiah 63, we see the opposite. We see the destiny of those who, as we've said, finally and fatally refuse that invitation to the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's hear then these words, Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained in crimson? Who is this, robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, proclaiming victory, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments and I stained all my clothing. It was for me the day of vengeance. The year for me to redeem had come. But I looked, and there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm achieved salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood upon the ground. A most solemn text, if ever there was one. Companion text, now Revelation 19. The previous paragraph was the one about the wedding supper of the Lamb. Now we see in verse 11 and following the other side of that story. 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And he is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, clean and white. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come! Together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, of generals and of the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, slave and free, great and small. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage the war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who performed the signs in its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and who had worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. The word of the Lord. It's war. Yeah, that's what this is about. It's war. Did you notice how brief the war is? Basically one clause, less than one sentence is given to the actual war. And then it's over. Just like that line from Luther in the hymn, A Mighty Fortress. How does Luther say it? One single word shall fell him. Paul says it's something like that. That's where Luther gets it. You know, the Antichrist, the man of sin, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. A single word shall fell him. This is not like those scenes in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings where you have pages and pages and pages of battle, or worse in the film versions where nothing but battle seems to happen. All right, it's not like that. You read the stories of, say, the Battle of the Bulge or the Battle of Midway or Antietam, the single bloodiest day in American history. This is not like that. A single sentence, a single clause, and the battle is over. What's the sentence? Let's see. They gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army, but they were captured. They were killed. And that's, you know, the end of the battle. And here's our thesis today. I mean, how can you resist this Son of God, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords? How can you resist? So here's the thesis. Because he is the faithful and the true, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, the very Word of God, the ineffable deity, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ will judge the world righteously. In verse 11, he judges and wages war in righteousness. The United States entered a war that was called the War for Righteousness. None of us in this room were old enough to remember that war. It ended in 1918. World War I. President Woodrow Wilson brought us into that war and called it, quote, the War of Righteousness. Further, he called it, yeah, you know this one probably better, the War to End All Wars. Remember that one from your history books? The War to End All Wars. Woodrow Wilson should have known better. He was a Presbyterian. Yeah, it's true. He was a Presbyterian. He had forgotten. He had forgotten the depravity of man. And he had the delusion that by means of the U.S. entry into World War I, 1917, all those Americans tramping off to war across the sea, he had the delusion that we could fight the war to end all wars. The historians tell us that the main cause of World War II was World War I. Yeah, 20 years later, war breaks out again. And it's because of the armistice that ended World War I that brings about World War II. It wasn't the war to end all wars. It was a war to begin the worst of all the others. Verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True, with justice. He judges and wages war. Now, last time we saw that this very Jesus is the minister of salvation. Verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And then the angel who declares this says, these are the true words of God. Oh, hallelujah. That's the fourth of our seven Beatitudes of the book of Revelation. And what greater blessedness could there be than to be invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb? It's the greatest of all blessednesses. And we participate already in that supper by faith in Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. And we celebrate that in sacrament in the Lord's Supper, which is the foretaste of the great wedding supper of the Lamb. Many would like the story to end there, with only that good and lovely side of it. But there is a second side to the story. Okay, salvation ministered by Jesus, hallelujah. But in our story today, there is also a damnation that is ministered by the same Jesus Christ. And that's fact. And there is a second supper within our chapter. The first supper is the wedding supper of the Lamb, verse 9. But in verse 17 and 18, there is a second supper. It's called the great supper of God. Notice, not the supper of the Lamb. The great supper of God. And its image is what happens on a battlefield among the unburied dead. The carrion crows and the vultures arrive, and they have their meal. It's grim. The image is grim, among the grimmest images of all the Bible. Isaiah 66 actually ends with something similar to that. So what does our text teach the church about this awesome event of final judgment? Because we know, going into the story, that it has to be right. But nothing that Jesus does can be other than right. And we begin that story then in verse 11 with justice, with righteousness. He judges and wages war. How is this so? How does it play out? There are six great questions that every good journalist knows. What, when, where, who, how, and why? And at the end of a good news story, you know the answers to all six. I hope by the end of the morning we shall know the answers to all six. Here they are in larger form. What is the judgment? When is the judgment? Where is the judgment? Who's involved in the judgment? And the who now becomes two things. Who is the judge? Who is to be judged? And then the analysis. How does the judgment happen? And why is there judgment? Now, I can't do all those details in as fine detail as one might like, but by the end of the morning, I think we'll know the basic answers. And as I read the scriptures, did you think of the influence that this story has upon many later stories? That white rider coming out of heaven? I can't read it without thinking of my favorite novel. If you know me well at all, well, you people don't, but if you know me well at all, you know my favorite novel is The Lord of the Rings. I hate the movies. The movies are the heretical version. That's the Book of Mormon. Okay. The novels, those are the wonderful version. That's almost canon. And here's from The Lord of the Rings, Volume 2, called The Two Towers, the chapter called Helm's Deep. Now, don't worry about the weird names. Okay, just pass that by. But get the gist. And here it is, one of the greatest pages in all of English writing, I think. And I think that Tolkien was as great as Homer's Iliad. That's what I think. Yeah, not the films, get rid of those. Okay, the book. Okay, here it is. With a shout, the king came. His horse was white as snow, golden was his shield, his spear was long. At his right hand was Aragorn, Elendil's heir. Behind him rode the lords of the house of all the young. Light sprang in the sky, night departed. Forth, Elendil! With a cry and a great noise they charged. Down from the gates they roared over the causeway they swept, and they drove through the host of Isengard as a wind among grass. Behind them from the deep came the stern cries of men issuing from the caves, driving forth the enemy. Out poured all the men with the left upon the rock, and ever the sound of blowing horns echoed in the hills. On they rode, the king and his companions. Captains and champions fell or fled before them. Neither orc nor man withstood them. Their backs were to the swords and spears of the riders, and their faces to the valley. They cried and wailed, for fear and great wonder had come upon them with the rising of the day. So King Theoden rode from Helm's Gate and clove his path to the great dike. Between the dike and the eaves of that nameless wood, two open furlongs lay. There now cowered the proud host of the enemy. In terror of the king, and in terror of the trees, they streamed down from Helm's Gate till all the dike above was empty of them. But below it, they were packed like swarming flies. Vainly they crawled and clambered about the walls of the coombe, seeking to escape. Upon the east, too sheer and stony was the valley's side. Upon the left from the west, their final doom approached. There, suddenly upon a ridge, appeared a rider, clad in white, shining in the rising sun. Over the low hills, the horns were sounding. Behind him, hastening down the long slopes, were 1,000 men on foot, their swords in their hands. The host of Isengard roared, swaying this and that, turning from fear to fear. "Behold the white rider!" cries Aragorn. "Gandalf, come again!" Down through the breach of the dike charged the king's company. Down leapt Shadowfax like a deer that runs sure-footed in the mountains. The white rider was upon them, and the terror of his coming filled the enemy with madness. The wild men fell on their faces before him. The orcs reeled and screamed and cast aside both sword and spear. Like a black smoke driven by a mounting wind, they fled. Wailing, they passed under the waiting shadow of the trees, and from that shadow, none ever came again. You want to read the book now? Okay, good, good. That's one of the greatest pages in world literature, I think. And of course, all my literary opinions are infallibly true. Of course they are. Yeah, right. But it's wondrous. And it's based upon Revelation 19, written by perhaps the greatest Christian author of the 20th century, J.R.R. Tolkien. Now, against that story, we ought to place another story. This one is sadly not from a novel, but from real life. From this very month of August, not quite 450 years ago, August 23rd, 1572, all the nobles and the gentry of France have been invited to a royal wedding in Paris. Do you think of Paris as a city of martyrs? Perhaps you should. August 23rd, 1572. Catherine de' Medici sends her son, the young King Charles IX of France, into a panic with threats of an imminent French Protestant insurrection. Yeah, there they've arrived for a royal wedding. You know, Admiral Coligny, other French nobles of the Protestant side of that divided country. But driven by his mother, the young king, he's only a teenage boy, the young king becomes terrified, frenzied. He yells, kill them all, so that not a single one is left to blame me. And so within that week, somewhere between 5,000 and 10,000 French Protestants are butchered in the streets, first in Paris, and then in the outlying districts and villages and towns. Within that month, perhaps as many as 50,000 French Protestants murdered. It's called the St. Bartholomew's Day Massacre. It's one of the worst martyrdoms in all the history of the church. Those folks were Calvinists. They were Presbyterians in French style. And it's because of events like that that we have our text and its awesome truth. What's the awesome truth? I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and wages war. It's interesting that it's only in the comforts of a relatively modern Europe and America that Protestant liberalism ever grew up. And that's the version of religion without any teeth, right? Where everything's nice and namby-pamby and gentle. And Jesus becomes just the lamb and never the lion. And everybody's saved. You've heard that sort of thing out there. It isn't the religion of the Bible. This rider on the white horse judges and wages war. If you were from Serbia or Croatia or Lebanon or Palestine or various places around the rest of the world, you would know that there has to be justice. And you would know that there are the impenitent in the world. After this, I looked, and before me was a door standing open in heaven. That's chapter 4, verse 1. And in our book of Revelation, there are only two times when heaven opens. It's chapter 4, when after the seven letters to the seven churches, a door opens in heaven, and the voice says to John upon the earth, come up here. And the rest of John's experience is up there in heaven. He's gone through the open door of heaven. In chapter 19, verse 11, we have only the second occasion of that verb, heaven opening. Surely this is a sign that our story is coming to its grand conclusion. The door opens and John goes up, chapter 4. The door opens again and now Christ comes down, chapter 19. And that's how John the Revelator enters then into this final set of episodes that conclude the great book of Revelation. Because everything from this point on is about final judgment, or the final war, or final salvation, or the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. That's everything that comes next within the book. Chapters 20, 21, etc. The glories of the conclusion of the book, they stem from this very point, when heaven opens the second time. And now the white rider comes down. The king comes down to earth to execute righteous judgment, not upon the race in general, but upon those who've refused the gracious invitation to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Verse 9, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Receive the invitation, and the second death has no power over you. Refuse the invitation, and there is, yes, the first death, our mortality, and the second death, called in this book the lake of fire. And so in verse 12, how is this Jesus described, this white rider? Notice verse 12, his eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. Blazing fire for the eyes? Nothing can escape his righteous scrutiny. Many crowns? We saw that phrase earlier in the book, but in that point it was on the dragon. That seven-headed dragon is crowned with many crowns. Chapter 12. He is the mockery of our Christ. And his crowns are sheer pretense. He is no king. He has no true dominion. Dominion belongs to Jesus. These are the real crowns. And in verse 13, we have a fascinating phrase. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, dipped in blood. The commentators divide on interpreting the phrase. Three main options. That the blood in which the robe is dipped is the blood of the enemies who are about to be slaughtered. Second option. That it's the blood of the martyrs whom Christ comes to avenge. Third option. That it's Christ's own blood, the blood of his atonement. I will confess I'm hard-pressed to choose, and maybe more than one is meant. But for the one that I first thought in reading this book, I first thought that it was based upon Isaiah 63, where the righteous God goes to war and his robes are trampled then as one tramples the grapes out in the grape press, the grapes of wrath. He's trampling out the grapes of wrath, as the old hymn goes. But now I'm not so sure, because the verb there is dipped. And that verb elsewhere in the Bible, and in the Greek version called the Septuagint, the oldest translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that verb is usually of the Levitical rituals of dipping with water for cleansing, or dipping in blood for atonement. And so I wonder if atonement is the right issue there. But I'll confess I'm not sure. But did you notice, more importantly, the names of the Christ? First of all, he's called Faithful and True. And then he's got this strange reference, a name that no one knows but he himself, written upon him. And then later we're told, his name is the Word of God, verse 13. And then last, a few lines later, on his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, chances are good, if you've got a Bible open in front of you, that line, that set of titles, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, is written in capital letters, all capitals. How many have that in the Bible in front of you? All right. Now, the first time that ever happens, I think, is in the Geneva Bible printed in 1560, translated by Protestants who'd fled England and the tyranny of Bloody Mary, Mary Tudor, who was killing Protestants right and left. They fled to Europe. Many of them ended up in Geneva, and they translated wonderfully a version of the Bible that took the Protestant world, the English-speaking Protestant world, by storm, the Geneva Bible. And as far as I can tell in my researches, This is the first Bible to print those words in all capital letters, not just a capital K or a capital L for Lord, but all caps, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. 60-some years later, the King James Version did the same. The New Revised Standard didn't. Oh, well. But plenty of English versions do the capitals, and I like it. It's not in the Greek. Right? After all, a lot of the Greek texts are written only in small letters. Did you know that? Massive numbers of the ancient papyri of the Greek New Testament are nothing but small letters. And then the grand ones, the ones that are made by the most well-paid scribes and with the best materials, those are written all in capitals, every line of every text. You either have all caps or you have none. That's the way it was. But here, King of Kings and Lord of Lords in capitals. That's an interpretive decision. I love it. It's right. I love it. Not the Lord of the Rings, the King of Kings. And notice that he's called Faithful and True. Now, this King of Kings, the title is an ancient one. It goes back to ancient Akkadia, back the third millennium BC. Sargon the Great, who was king of Akkad, which is basically Mesopotamia, he's king of Mesopotamia in the year 2350 BC. Abraham isn't even born yet. And on his royal titles, which we still have in inscriptions and texts in Sumerian and then Akkadian, we have these titles. I am Sargon, king, great king, king of the world, king of kings, king of the four corners, king of all lands. And that becomes the style of kings for the next 2,000 or more years. Even Cyrus in the 500s uses that title. Even Alexander the Great, when he conquers the place, gets called King of Kings, a title that we first hear in about 2350 BC. In Deuteronomy, the Lord himself, Yahweh of Israel, is called the Lord of Lords. So we have both sides of that title now in far more ancient text than Revelation. And this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, what does it mean? The King of Kings is the King whom all other kings must obey. And the Lord of Lords is the Lord to whom all other lords must bow. King of Kings. One of the great, loveliest Middle English poems from the 14th century is a Christmas poem. I sing of a maiden that matchless is, King of all kings to her son, she says. Matchless is a beautiful pun. She has no husband, so to speak. She is without a match. And she is virtuous beyond compare. She is without a match. I sing of a maiden who matchless is, King of all kings to her son, she says. I love the poetry, and it is true. And so, King of all kings. Notice the other titles that are given him. He's called the Faithful and True. Faithful to, of course, God his Father. Not my will, but thine be done. Faithful to his people. Unwilling to give them over to the tyranny of death. Faithful to his calling. To be the suffering servant of the Lord who goes to the cross, and faithful to all who heed the invitation to his wedding supper. For as Paul says, all the promises of God are yea and amen in him. Is there any promise of God? Christ is the amen to it. And so he is faithful and true. In Revelation 3, he's called faithful and true, but there he's called the faithful and true witness. Now he's no longer called the witness. Because the trial is over. The court has finished its verdict. And he no longer needs to be the witness. He now is the executioner of the righteous judgment of the heavenly court. The case is closed. And Christ now comes, and with justice, he wages war. What about that name that no one knows but he himself? That's mysterious, isn't it? You like mysteries? That's mysterious. Babylon, that great harlot, also claims a name of mystery. Remember that phrase? Mystery, Babylon, you know, the mother of harlots, etc. Yeah, mystery. Well, not really so. It's pretense. It's pretended. All her empty pomp and show fails. Christ bears the name of true mystery. Evil is never profound. It thrives in banality. Christ, the ineffable God, the second person of the Trinity, the divine that is beyond all our powers to describe him. And so the first sentence of my favorite chunk of Christian theology begins with this. Here's the sentence. Hermann Bavinck, Doctrine of God, later published as Reformed Dogmatics. Here's the beginning of the whole section on the Doctrine of God. First sentence, mystery is the lifeblood of theology. Now he goes on to write four fat volumes, nearly 2,000 pages. But mystery, the lifeblood of theology? Well, here's the reason why. Because God reveals himself and reveals himself truly, and we can know that revelation. But the revelation never unveils the entirety of him. And so there is always more behind the veil. And even after a million, millions of years in the blessedness that is yet to come, we will not fathom its depth. He bears a name that is known only to himself. We Christians receive a true but a partial knowledge. In heaven, that knowledge is made more replete, and we will know to the fullness of our capacity. That's what Paul says. We will know fully, that is, the fullness of our capacity. But we'll never even approach omniscience. Only God possesses omniscience. And beside that name that only he knows, notice that there is a name that he has given for us to use. His name, quote, is the Word of God. Oh, so there's the ineffable name, the name that we can never know. But wait, there's also the name that we can know. Because what's the function of word? It's speech. It's communication. It declares. It promises. It is truth. And we can know this to some degree. And the degree to which we know it will be effective and saves. Sanctify them in the truth, says Jesus. Thy word is truth. Only John uses this name for Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. John chapter 1, verse 1. His name is the Word of God. Revelation 19. And so this word is the incarnate gospel, the word in whom we trust, and the word in whom we are saved. And so the armies of heaven follow him, riding on their white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Elsewhere we read that these are the righteous acts of the saints. And elsewhere we read that they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. And so it is atonement. And resulting from atonement, then, sanctification, holiness, the life of repentance and faith, the life of discipleship. And so, coming with him out of heaven, the saints, the martyrs, the army of the redeemed participate in this victory. And those who've been murdered for the cause of Christ are now mounted upon their white horses, dressed in their white linen, following this Jesus. And he treads the winepress of the fury of God's wrath. Notice then, verse 19, how brief and vain the war of these rebels. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to wage the war against the rider on the horse and his army. Sounds like it's going to be a terrible scene. Yeah. 10 chapters of conflict. Nope. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. And they were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and the rest were killed with the sword coming out of his mouth. And the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. an image of final judgment for all the powers of evil and for all those who ally themselves with that evil. And so now we are equipped to understand and to answer the basic questions. What were they? What, when, where, who, how, why? What is the judgment? It's the righteous act of King Jesus at the end of our frame of history, which brings evil to an end and consigns it to its proper place in the everlasting wrath of God. When is this judgment? At the end of our frame of history. It will not be the end of the world. It'll only be the end of the world as we know it. And I'll feel fine. You know that song? Yeah, just the end of the world as we know it. That is, evil will be vanquished. It's not that the world, that is, the creation will be vanquished. The creation will be liberated, as St. Paul tells us in chapter 8 of Romans. And this happens at the end of our mortal frame of history. And what happens next? An immortal history that shall never end. And he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. And where is the judgment? The rider on the white horse comes out of heaven to the earth. And so is fulfilled the Lord's prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Where? On earth. As it is in heaven. And who is the judge in this case? It is the Lord Jesus himself, who himself had been judged unjustly and crucified, although he had been innocent. And even his judge says, quote, I find no fault in this man. Three times Pontius Pilate declared Jesus innocent. And yet Pontius Pilate sends him to the cross. The judge is the crucified one. And the martyrs are those who bear also the sufferings of Christ and suffered with him. And we ourselves suffer with him if we live this life of repentance and faith. And who then is to be judged? Isn't it clear? The invitation to repent and believe is vast and generous. And it's going out to all the world. And you support missionaries who declare it. And you speak it to friends and neighbors and family members here in Harrisville and wherever you may live, and your workmates and your friends. And maybe it's sons and daughters or cousins and nephews. You speak it. And the invitation is vast and generous. But what happens if you refuse such generous terms, and not just refuse once, but again and again and again and again and again and again and again until the heart is so calloused against it cannot hear anymore? Who is to be judged? Those who refuse the grace of the Lord Jesus. And how does this judgment happen? By the will of King Jesus, who returns from heaven to earth to consummate his kingdom. And why must there be such a judgment? I think we all know it. Is it possible that evil should never be set right? Is it possible that wrong should never be avenged? Is it possible that the world never be set rightly upon its moral axis? Is it possible for the world, the universe, always to go off into the wrong? Will the righteous and merciful God permit such a reality? And if on that last and great day, the murderers of the martyrs are not answered, how can that be right? And you Christians, that is, you penitent ones, isn't it right that also your sins will be set right? Then God will answer the justices that you have done. You are atoned for. Thanks be to God. The consequences of our evils, though, still live. Is it possible that God will never set them right? And that we shall always live with the consequences of our own evils? That is a horror that we cannot contemplate. And so why is there the judgment? Because God, in His righteousness and in His mercy, must set the world right. And that is a very good thing, even when some of the things He sets right are your wrongs. In fact, we will rejoice in it. And so, what happens on that last and great day? Well, notice in Revelation 19, we had that hallelujah, didn't we? We saw it at our last visit here. Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. There is the text from Handel's Messiah, Revelation 19:6. And then, of course, the text of that great hallelujah chorus then moves back to chapter 11, verse 15, a text I've quoted in every one of these sermons, and I've done it on purpose. What's the line? Maybe you can quote it with me now. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. And how's the rest of it go? Can you say it? And He shall reign forever and ever. And then the choir goes, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. And then in that chorus, we quote again from this very text, King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King of mercy. He is also the Lord of justice. Shall we pray? Father, You are great and glorious. Lord Jesus Christ, You are great and glorious. And with You, the Holy Spirit, great and glorious. Father, Son, Spirit, three persons, one God, blessed forever. And we say our own interior hallelujah in this prayer that the world will be set right and that impenitent evil shall be answered fully by the justice of Jesus. And in the meantime, a call to repent, to believe, to enter the wedding supper of the Lamb. This gracious invitation goes out. Lord, if we have not received that invitation yet, if we have not RSVP'd to You with the yes from our hearts, may we do so today. And Lord, if we have already answered You with our yes of faith and our amen of repentance, strengthen us, Lord, in it and keep us in it ever. And build Your kingdom, Lord, in our hearts, our lives, in this congregation, and in all the world, which You have loved. And we ask it through Jesus, that white rider, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. In His name we pray and say amen and hallelujah.